In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, which we looked at last Sunday, Paul provides the theological reason why we're no longer under the law. And he explains how sin uses the law to tempt us into sinning by establishing boundaries, and sin tempts us to cross the boundary, and how the law is holy, righteous, and good, even though it cannot save us. It cannot empower us to live a righteous life. In the second half of Romans 7, which is the half we're going to look at today, Paul continues to deal with the law and its relationship to Christians, or we might say to post-Christ believers, because there were believers in the Old Testament as well. And in these verses, he shows us that without Christ, without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, the struggle between our good intentions and the power of sin is a losing struggle, with sin consistently winning. And he supports this truth, this point that he's making, by showing that the law cannot protect us from the power of sin, nor can the law enable us to do what is holy, righteous, and good in spite of our good intentions. All right, with that short summary of where we've been and where we're going, let's pray, and then we'll read through verses 14 through 25 of Romans 7. Father God, these are your words. We acknowledge that they have been written by Paul, but certainly given by your Spirit. Speak to us through them. You know what they mean. You know where you intend them to go. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, sound mind to think these things through. By your Holy Spirit, guide us today as we look at this portion of Scripture. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Starting at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. But I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. As I stated in the introduction, Paul is showing us the inability of the law to protect us from the power of sin in spite of our good intentions. And his purpose is to show us the extent of our need for the daily empowerment and assistance of God through the various workings of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. But before looking at the specifics of Romans 7, 14 to 25, I want to explain why I believe this passage is often misinterpreted and misused among Christians today. And I hope to do this by laying an historical foundation for understanding this portion and a biblical foundation for understanding this portion of what Paul is saying here in verses 14 to 25. Now, when I say this portion is often misinterpreted, I'm referring to those who believe Paul is talking about his seemingly helpless struggles with sin as a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. So there are those who look at this portion and say, here's Paul, a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, and he's struggling with this sin in this way, consistently losing. When I say this portion is often misused, I'm speaking of those who use it to prove from God's word that they are no more able to stop their sinful ways than Paul. And that's based on their use of what Paul says in these verses about his losing struggle against sin. Having said that, the next thing I want to do is turn to church history, both past and recent. And this I hope to use to help explain my position. Now, there's no question that godly, well-educated, and respected Christians have lined up on both sides of this issue, with some supporting the understanding that Paul is speaking about the normal Christian life. So this battle with sin and constantly losing, they understand that to be Paul speaking about the normal Christian life. And others, the other side, supporting the understanding that Paul is talking about life under the law apart from faith in Christ and apart from the new birth. It appears from early church history that very few well-known, well-respected Christians held the view that this portion represents the normal Christian experience. In fact, the majority held the view that Paul was speaking about life under the law, apart from the new birth and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. For example, Augustine, or Augustine, however you wish to pronounce it, who was from 354 to 430, is the only one we know of who interpreted this portion as the normal Christian experience in the same way that it is interpreted today. Now, there was another well-known believer, John Cassian. I've read quite a bit of his work. He was from 360 to 435. He also said this portion represents the Christian struggle against sin, but he was convinced that Paul was not teaching helplessness against sin, but rather exhorting us to daily and diligently fight against sin and pursue righteousness, lest we wind up in that situation that Paul is describing. However, later on, both Luther and Calvin supported Augustine's view. Today, the majority of Bible scholars, to my knowledge, hold Romans 7, 14 to 25 to be Paul's testimony of the normal Christian life. So in the early church, the only one we know of for sure was Augustine. Today, it's the majority of quality Christian scholars holding this particular view. Going back to the early church, the list of those who taught that Paul is speaking of life under the law, apart from faith in Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit, is much longer. And it includes such prominent Christians as Irenaeus of Lyons, 120 to 202, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 220, Tertullian, 150 to 240, Origen, who was probably one of the most well-respected theologians in his time, and Augustine would either come behind him or be equal to him in many people's minds. Origen was from 185 to 254, Macarius, 300 to 390, Basil the Great, 330 to 379, John Chrysostom, 347 to 407, and I hesitate to mention Pelagius. He was from 350, and we're not sure exactly when he died, somewhere around 420 or so. So admittedly, some of Pelagius's teachings are controversial, but nevertheless, he was a respected Christian at the time, and his writings were respected, and he is recorded as saying, and I selected Pelagius because we have this exact statement from him, recorded and still shown to be from him to this day. And here's what he said. All church writers assert that Paul spoke in the person of the sinner and of one who was still under the law. And I give you that quote because that's the essence of what these folks that I just referred to, this list that I just referred to, believed in terms of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7. Today, however, only a minority of the well-known Bible scholars interpret Romans 7 this way. So why point to church history? First of all, it's not a flip-flop, and there is no denying that. For me, and this is why I am pointing to church history, you'll have to do with this what you will, it is my opinion that where there is a difference between what the earliest of the church taught and what we're teaching today, we should give more weight to what the majority of the early church teachers taught than to what the majority of the church teachers teach today. So that's why I am pointing you to church history. My last part of explaining why I look at Romans 7, the last half, the way I do, comes from Scripture. And I want to use Scripture to support my belief that this portion is about the losing conflict between good intentions and the power of sin under the law, not under grace. In other words, under the law, apart from the new birth, apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans chapter 7, from the first verse to the last, Paul uses the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, and he uses it 16 times. It is translated law 15 times and principle once in the New American Standard. The common translation is law, but sometimes it's used to mean a principle. In verses 1 through 13, where Paul is explaining why we are dead to the law, he uses the word law 10 times. And in verses 14 to 25, where he is talking about the losing battle between good intentions and the power of sin, he uses the word law 5 times and the word principle once. All 6 times, it's the Greek word nomos. So what's my point? My point is simply this. Throughout Romans 7, Paul is speaking about our relationship to the law in one form or another. And he makes no discernible move away from this emphasis when he gets to verses 14 to 25. Therefore, it's my opinion that the context makes it reasonable to understand that Paul is referring to life under the law when he speaks about the struggle between his good intentions and his sinfulness, not life under grace, not life as a born-again believer, not life with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to take you to the chapter before and the chapter after Romans 7 to help support my view. In Romans 6, Paul teaches that we have died to sin and risen to newness of life, verses 1 through 4. He says that we are to stop presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and that we are to present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness to God, verses 12 to 14. This is Romans 6. And he says these things as if we can do it. He doesn't say it as if it's impossible. He says it to us in a very straightforward manner, as if we can do it. In other words, he talks to us as if we can stop sinning and start living righteously in Romans chapter 6. Paul goes on to say in that same chapter that just as we presented our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness, so now we are to present our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And again, he says it as if we can do it. Now, if these statements in Romans 6 are true, and if we can do what Paul says, then for me it's hard to make sense of the conclusion that Paul is telling us in chapter 7 that the normal Christian experience is that of helplessly losing the battle against sin in spite of our good intentions. Going to Romans chapter 8, which is on the other side of Romans 7. In Romans 8, Paul teaches that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's verse 2. In other words, the new birth leads to and produces a new life. Paul goes on to say that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then he explains why God did this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's verses 3 and 4. So in other words, when we come into this new life in Christ Jesus, when we are born again, we are able to fulfill the law. We aren't helpless against sin in our life. Finally, Paul says that if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we are no longer under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Verses 12 and 13. All right, we're at the same place we were in chapter 6 for me. If what Paul says in Romans 8 is true, then we are stuck with a glaring contradiction, in my opinion, if we interpret Romans 7, 14 to 25, as if Paul is saying that the losing battle against sin is the normal Christian experience. Therefore, taking into account the two chapters surrounding Romans 7, that's 6 and 8, and concluding they are important to the context of Romans 7, in other words, Romans 7 is not its own context. Romans 7 fits into a larger context. So assuming that they're important to the context of Romans 7, I believe Paul is talking about losing the battle against sin as someone who is living under the law, not as one under grace. Now I'm going to make one more effort. I'm going to go outside of Romans for a few moments because there are, in my opinion, sufficient scriptures outside of Romans that exhort us to holiness, and do so with the assumption that we can live up to these exhortations. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, having these promises," what promises? The promises that God is with us, in us, that we have the Holy Spirit, that Christ empowers us and enables us. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And again, he writes that as if we can do it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior." He adds the word "all." That is an all-encompassing word. "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then he makes this statement. And everyone who has this hope fixed on the coming Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. And again, he says that as if we can do it. The last one comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. This to me is probably one of the most profound statements of Scripture regarding holiness and unholiness and what God expects from us. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Notice the word practice, because Paul uses the word practice in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, about himself. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, God's life, abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here again, if these scriptures, which are outside Romans, are true, then they are part of the larger context or the larger foundation of truths which must be considered when we interpret Romans 7, 14 to 25. And this is another reason why I understand these verses, verses 14 to 25 in Romans 7, to be speaking about life under the law, apart from faith in Christ, and apart from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And so, we're going to start looking at these verses, and I want you to understand that this is not the majority opinion in our day. But this is how I'm going to explain it to you today. Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." In verse 12, going back into the first half of the Romans 7, Paul tells us that the law is holy and righteous and good. And here in verse 14, he simply refers back to that truth, and he uses that truth to show us his true condition under the law by comparing himself to the law. And he's saying the law is spiritual, it's holy and righteous and good, and I, in comparison, am of flesh. Hang on to that word flesh, because this is an important word that's going to crop up in this section. Sold into bondage to sin. And so Paul says that in comparison to the law, he's a slave to sin. Now we know from verse 5 that the flesh houses the sinful passions. We talked about that last Sunday, the sinful passions, which lead us into sin and ultimately bring us into the penalty of sin. Now there's one more point I do want to make about this particular verse. Paul, in using himself as the model or example of living under the law instead of under grace, speaks as if he is divided into two parts. There is that part that is given over to sin as a slave of sin, his flesh. And there is that part that wants to do good. In a few verses, we'll see that that is his mind. And he refers to each part as if they are separate to some degree, at least sufficiently separate to work in either in harmony with each other or in contradiction to each other. And this distinction, by the way, is important for understanding the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to add in the words "in my flesh" or "in my mind" when I read the next several verses. Verse 15. Stick with me here. Listen carefully. You can look at your own Bible as I read. "For what I, in my flesh, am doing, I, in my mind, do not understand. For I, in my flesh, am not practicing what I, in my mind, would like to do. But I, in my flesh, am doing the very thing I, in my mind, hate. That's the two parts. And what he's describing is a picture of life as a law keeper, apart from being under grace, but being only under law. He believes in the difference between good and evil, the law keeper does. He has some knowledge of what is good and what is evil, the law keeper does. As a law keeper, he hates some of what he knows is evil. Yet he finds himself doing the very things he knows are wrong and even hates. How can this be, he wonders. And that's what verse 15 is about. It's like, how is this happening? How is this going on? And because he cannot find a logical or reasonable answer, he's kind of stuck in this state of confusion. Verse 16. And he moves on, thinking through this. But if I, in my flesh, do the very thing I, in my mind, do not want to do, I, in my mind, agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In other words, if there's something I don't want to do because I know it's wrong, yet end up doing it, the fact that I did not want to do it because I knew it was wrong shows that I agree that the law is right and good for telling me not to do it. Now, I think he's bringing this up at this point because he is still trying to help us figure out how the law is both bad and good. How it's something that we're not to follow and yet we are to follow. We have this struggle in Romans between the good law and the bad law, between sticking with the law and setting it aside completely. So, he's showing you that if he does what he believes he ought not to do, he's agreeing with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verses 17 to 19. So now, no longer am I, in my mind, the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I, in my mind, know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing, in my mind, is present in me, but the doing of the good in my flesh is not. For the good that I, in my mind, want, I, in my flesh, do not do. But I, in my flesh, practice the very evil that I, in my mind, do not want. But if I, in my flesh, am doing the very thing I, in my mind, do not want, I, in my mind, am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So here again, Paul continues to separate himself into two parts. The part that knows right from wrong and wants to do what is right, that is, his mind, and the part that is given over to serve sin, that is, his flesh. So that in spite of what his mind wants, he says, sin, that is his flesh, wins the battle and has its way. So when he says it's no longer I doing it, he doesn't mean he has no responsibility for his sinfulness. It doesn't mean he's not doing it. It means of the two parts, his mind is not doing it and his flesh is. Remember, consistently he shows that in his mind he wants to do what's right. His flesh, his sinful passions, want to do what's wrong. And they keep winning the battle. So, is he responsible for his sinful ways? Yes, he is. And the Bible tells us in various places and in various ways outside of Romans that we are responsible and we will ultimately be held accountable at the judgment seat for our sinful choices and behavior. Does this mean that Paul is helpless against the power of sin? Does it mean we are helpless against the power of sin? And to that, I'm going to give you two answers. The answer is yes, and the answer is no. We are helpless to win the battle against sin apart from Christ and the empowering and assisting work of the Holy Spirit. So yes, without the inner working of Christ's presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are helpless to win the battle against sin. But we are not helpless to look inward at the law of God written on our heart. That we can do, whether we're unbelievers or born again. Paul made that argument very clearly in the first chapter of Romans. We are able, we are not helpless, we are able to look outward at nature and see the glory of God, whether we are an unbeliever or a believer. We are able to listen to our conscience. We are able to discern the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit has been given to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's unbelievers that the Spirit of God is working with as well as believers. And in there, he's referencing unbelievers specifically. We are capable of reading God's Word and at least understanding some of it. This is what we are able to do. So are we helpless? Yes. Helpless to overcome sin without faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are not helpless to look within, to look without, to read our conscience, to discern the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, or to at least read and understand some of God's Word. These are the things we can do. And we can make the proper response. Now, what is the proper response? It's repentance. It's to put faith in Christ. It's to move on from there to die to sin and rise to newness of life. It's to receive and rely on the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And from there we move into the sanctified life, the life of sanctification. Verses 21 to 23. I find then the principle, that's the word nomos for law, that evil is present in me, that is, in my flesh, the one who, in my mind, wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that is, my mind. But I see a different law in the members of my body, that is, my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, that is, my flesh. So Paul has been leading us to the truth that in spite of what we wish to do, we cannot live the Christian life apart from faith in Christ and the empowering and assisting work of the Holy Spirit. And in these two verses, three verses, 21 to 23, Paul reminds us that sin, embedded in our flesh, makes us a prisoner of sin, so that in spite of what we know is right, and in spite of wanting to do what is right, we consistently lose the battle to sin and do what is wrong. But that is resolved at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died with Christ or who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are not trapped in these verses 21 to 23. We have been set free. Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. Now, having painted this picture of hopelessness, Paul cries out in some sense of despair, "Wretched man that I am." How is it that he recognizes his wretchedness? Because with part of himself, his mind, he knows what is right and good, and he knows that he ought to do it and even wants to do it, but with his flesh he keeps failing. And he realizes this is a pretty terrible situation. This is a wretched situation. I am a wretched person. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will set me free from my flesh, my sinful passions that seem to take power over me and make me do what I know I should not do? And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, for some reason, he restates his whole position. "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." I don't know exactly how to explain why he chose to put that statement in there between "wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ," and the first words of Romans chapter 8, which starts with, "Therefore there is now no condemnation." But he did. So I'll give you two possible explanations. One is that "the wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Thanks be to God," is a parenthetical statement stuck in, so you didn't lose hope, what he's talking about in 7, 13, or 14 through 25. The other explanation is that after seeing how hopeless it is, he comes to the grand, encouraging conclusion that it is hopeful. We can be changed. God, through Jesus Christ, makes it possible. But does that end the struggle? Not necessarily. My guess is all of us know what it is to struggle against our flesh. As it were, in our mind we know what is right, but there are parts of us that want to do what is wrong. And whichever one you want to lean toward, that's fine with me. They both fit between this section in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So you pick whatever one you want, whether it's a parenthetical statement or he's simply saying, look, the struggle's not over. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Why? Because the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets itself against the flesh. There is still a conflict. Now, the conflict can get easier. It can become greatly increased. Maybe in some areas, gone. But we have to be vigilant. We have to continue to walk in righteousness. And we will still be tempted to the day we die. So there is still that point of conflict.